name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever missed out on a trade of some sort. For me, one of the times that I missed out on a trade, I made a terrible mistake. I was 12 or 13 years old, and I was at our local mall and noticed that there was a baseball card seller there in the mall, and he had all kinds of baseball cards from the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. And I remember going to a table, and it had all, please forgive me for what I'm about to say. It was a table where it had Yankees players from that era. Yeah, I heard the booze. Yeah. But it had Yankees players from that era, and I narrowed down two. Now, I was a Cubs fan, so it wasn't so threatening. But I narrowed down two, and one was a 1961 Roger Maris, when Roger Maris hit 61 home runs and set the home run record for a season. And the other one was Mickey Mantle, and this was probably a late 1950s vintage Mickey Mantle. And I was, in my mind, I was saying, which card would be the better card to buy? Which card would be the better one to hold on to? And just like the decisions I've made in most of my financial dealings, I made the wrong one. And instead of getting that Mickey Mantle, they're both $25, hard-earned, grass-cutting money. Instead of buying the Mickey Mantle for $25, I paid $25 for Roger Maris. Well, let's just say I made a big mistake that day. Well, there have been some other bad deals that people have been involved in. In 1976, Ron Wayne, one of the three founders of Apple, decided to sell his 10% stake in Apple for $800. Today, that 10% stake in Apple is worth somewhere between 80 and 100 billion. But probably the worst all-time deal in the financial world happened in 1999 when the search engine Excite, that was the second most used search engine in 1999, when the search engine Excite was approached by Sergey Brin and Larry Page about buying a newly developed platform to search the internet. Now those two offered them the deal. Excite could have bought the startup for $1 million. Excite heard their offer, and then they decided that they wouldn't do it. And so Larry Page and Sergey Brin came back again to them, and they said, "Well, we will sell it to you for $750,000. Excite refused to do it. The rest is history. Google got off the ground and now is worth almost, I think, between $750 billion and $1 trillion. Probably one of the worst trades that or non-deals that ever took place in the history of business. Well, I want to share with you that there is one trade that can be made that you will never regret. And that is to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, there was a missionary. His name was Jim Elliott, and he's a graduate of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And there's a few Wheaton people here, I know that. And this guy went off to the mission field, and he went to Ecuador, and he was eventually martyred. But as all of the materials that he had were examined, these words were found in his journal. He wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." However, as we look at this text, we have to ask the question, how is it that we can gain what we cannot lose? There's actually two key questions that are asked in the text that I think that we ought to focus our minds on as we begin to look at it together. The first one is found in verse 17. It's a question from a rich young man, rich young ruler. He said this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then a second question that we see in verse 26, it is simply this, "Then who can be saved?" These are the two kind of burning questions that we need to get to the bottom of if we are going to understand what it means to be in relationship with God, to be reconciled with God. The fact of the matter is that it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God without divine intervention. It is impossible to enter the kingdom of God without divine intervention. We simply can't do it ourselves. And so we begin the story with a picture of how vast the grace of God is. We notice here that Jesus, in the story that was read, verses 13 through 16, which I will read, Jesus is now interacting and embracing children. As you might remember, Jesus has left the area of Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem, eventually to the cross. He's making his way. These are some of the last things that he will do in his earthly life before he goes to the cross and is risen from the dead. We read this. "And they were bringing the children to him," in verse 13, "that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant." And by the way, you can tell a lot about a person when you look at what they're indignant about. When you see what a person gets indignant about, you can tell a lot about the character of that person. "Jesus was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them." A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus and his interaction with children, and we remembered that in this time and in the world's way of thinking, children were not considered very valuable. You know, we think about children in our day and age, particularly as Christians, and we think about the preciousness of children. And so we read this text and we just can't even imagine that way of thinking. But this is how it was. And Jesus is the one who transformed the way that we think about children. It is because of Jesus concern for children that I believe our whole Western culture in some manner reflects a concern for children. But at that time, there was a high infant mortality rate. Children died at an early age. And so people would have lots of children, hoping that some would survive to adulthood so that they could help with the family dealings. And so a child wasn't really considered valuable until that child was old enough to contribute to the family. Now, it's interesting that these people were bringing their children to Jesus to touch them. And by this, you might remember in other stories, like the woman who had the bleeding issue, there was a belief in those days when Jesus was carrying out his ministry that just the touch of Jesus was powerful. And so they were bringing their children to Jesus just that he might touch them, just so that the blessing of God might be bestowed upon their children. And what's interesting to me about this is the another text, a parallel text that's found in Luke chapter 18. And it mentions that the children that were being brought to Jesus were infants. They're infants. The word infant is used there in Luke 18:15. We notice when all of these people are bringing the children to Jesus, the disciples wanting to protect Jesus. He's a busy man and he's got lots to do. It says that they rebuke them. Now, this word is a strong word, this rebuking of the disciples, of these people bringing their children. It's a word that was used of Jesus when he exorcised demons out of people. It's a word that was used of Jesus when he rebuked the storm, the wind. And so we notice that they strongly rebuke these parents for bringing these children to Jesus. And we notice then that Jesus made two remarkable statements. Number one, we notice in verse 14, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, why is this remarkable? Actually, a second one is also remarkable. In verse 15, he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. These were remarkable statements because, again, number one, children were not valued in that culture. But number two, children have no resume. Children have no religious background that they can say, you know, if you could imagine God there in heaven and they're admitting people into heaven, and he were to say, you know, why should I admit you into heaven? Well, children certainly have never attained, especially infants, any kind of knowledge of the scriptures. They had never done anything that could possibly demonstrate that they are worthy of God. Children have never come to a place where they were great servants of God, done anything heroic, suffered in any great way for the cause of the gospel. But Jesus says that children are the ones who are heirs to the kingdom. These who had no resume, nothing to bring, they had absolutely nothing to show for themselves religiously. Yet Jesus says heaven is made up of such as these. And we get this picture of the vastness of the grace of God. You have to wonder if when the disciples heard this, they must have thought to themselves, well, if infants can go to heaven, well, then who can't? All you have to, perhaps they're thinking, some small act of piety, some good thing that they had done, some act of suffering, some act of contrition, some other thing. Well, if an infant can go to heaven, then who possibly could be excluded? We see this picture of the vastness of God's grace. But the story takes a turn. And we are given now a picture of the narrowness of God's saving grace. We're given a picture of the narrowness of God's saving grace. We notice in verse 17 that a man ran up and knelt before Jesus. This man didn't walk up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus. And then when he was in the presence of Jesus, he got on his knees. Here we can see somebody who's religious material. I mean, here he's coming to Jesus in this posture of great and profound respect. He's paying Jesus great honor. In fact, we look at the story a little bit closer, and we know that there are three things about this man. Number one, he was rich. This story is mentioned in three of the Gospels. He was rich. All three Gospels mention that this man was rich. This is important because they believed, they had a little bit of a kind of prosperity gospel in the first century. They believed that if somebody was wealthy, that somehow they had favor with God, because obviously God's blessing was on that person's life because they had a lot. So in that culture, in that society, they would have thought that this man was supremely blessed by God because he was rich. The second thing we notice about this man is that he was young. Luke chapter 18, verse 18 says that he was young. And the third thing we notice about this man is that he was a ruler. He was a very powerful and influential man in the time. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. He had the whole world at his tail, didn't he? And then you look at it on top of that. And when he came into the presence of Jesus, what did he do? He knelt before him. You cannot be given a picture of a more noble person or a person held in higher esteem, religious esteem in that culture than this man. And that's why this interaction that Jesus with this man is so important and so critical, and why we need to look at this against the backdrop of Jesus dealing with these little children. And he asked Jesus this question. He said this, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Two problems. Number one, he started with this address of Jesus as a good teacher. In that time, in that culture, nobody was called good except for God. This was an attribute that belonged to good. They understood that human beings are born into sin and that we are sinful creatures, and we couldn't possibly be considered good. And Jesus, in fact, he kind of calls this to his attention. He points this out in verse 18. Now, Jesus didn't say to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, because in some sense he was denying his divinity. But you have to understand at this point in time, I think two things were going on. Number one, Jesus had veiled himself at this point in his ministry. When he would show his power and he'd work in people's lives, what would he do? He would tell them to keep it quiet. He was veiling his identity until the cross and resurrection. The second thing was, I believe, is that perhaps Jesus was asking this man this question because he was thinking that maybe this man sensed something about Jesus that was true, that he was divine. Why would a man who was so well educated, a man who was so pious, a man who was so religious, who was so in the know, why would he come to Jesus and use this term about Jesus, a term that there is no other piece of Jewish literature where anyone does anything like this? But he says it to Jesus. Other than to say that he can sense that there is something different about Jesus. The second thing that we notice here that's very interesting and really a problematic is that his question doesn't make sense. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can you do to inherit anything? If you inherit something, then it means by virtue of inheriting it that you didn't do anything to get it, because otherwise it would be paid to you as a wage. If you had to do something to inherit something, then it's not really an inheritance, it's a wage. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it kind of gives you a picture of his confused worldview. The problem is that just about every religion teaches that you have to do certain things to be saved. You have to do certain things to have eternal life. But as this man is going to find out in a minute, there is nothing we can do. There is nothing, absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of God and so receive eternal life. And so we have this situation that's developing. This man demonstrates this great humility, and he comes before Jesus, this man of great authority, and this man who would be going against all of the norms of the culture at that time by coming to Jesus in this way. Jesus had the whole religious establishment against him. He had the whole political establishment against him, yet this man came to Jesus in this humble way, and he wanted to know the answer to this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus responds, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. That's the sixth commandment. Do not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Do not steal. That's the eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness. That's the ninth commandment. Do not defraud. Some argue that this is the tenth commandment. Tenth commandment is a commandment that we are not to covet. And perhaps some suspect that because this man was a rich man, instead of coveting things that belonged to others, perhaps he was defrauding things from other people because he was in a position of power. We don't really know. And then finally, he goes back to the fifth command, honor your father and mother. Now, the man has a very interesting response after he hears this from Jesus. He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, we often read this through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught that if we hate our brother, we've committed murder in our heart. If we lust after someone, we've committed adultery in our heart. Jesus expanded the parameter of these commands beyond what this man was thinking. And when he responded to Jesus, he said, all of these things I have kept from my youth. I have followed it. Paul had a similar perspective where he talked about how in legalistic righteousness he was blameless. And so we notice here in the text that this man is saying, look, I've lived a blameless life. Yet he knew that there was something missing in his life. He had been one who was religious and pious. But he knew that there was something missing, and surely it kept him awake at night. And that's why he would humble himself to come to Jesus to try to find out from him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No matter how much I do, no matter how much I feel as if I have lived the way that I'm supposed to live, I still feel like there is something missing. And I see Jesus and I see that there is something different about him. And so he goes to Jesus and he wants to find the answer. And then Jesus said to him this. Verse 21. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You lack one thing, but what does Jesus do? He tells them to do two things. Okay, tells them to do two things. He tells them to sell everything he has and give the proceeds to the poor. And then he tells them to what? Follow him. Pretty simple. It's one thing because it's an act of repentance. It's an act of repentance. He is to turn away from everything else and he is to turn and follow Jesus. Jesus identifies that in that man there is one obstacle. And the one obstacle between him and his relationship with God is his stuff. It is the very stuff that has given him his position and power. It is that stuff that has given him that place in his community where he is respected and he is honored. And Jesus says, I want you to lay down all your self-respect. I want you to lay down all of your honor. I want you to lay down everything that you have that causes people to look at you and think that you are blessed of God. I want you to lay that all down and I want you to follow me and truly be and truly experience the blessing of God, which is only found in relationship to Christ. Here's the thing. We know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. This man says that he has kept the law since his youth. Jesus is the giver of the law. Jesus is the author of the law. Jesus is true God of true God. And you cannot keep the law if you reject the lawgiver. You can have an outward semblance of religious righteousness, but if you are kept from entering into a relationship with God because there's something else that we're holding on to, then we can't enter in. This man valued his wealth more than he valued a relationship with Christ. In fact, it tells us in the text that he went away sad because he was very rich. And the question that we have for us this morning as we consider the text is, what is it that is keeping me from a relationship with Christ? Is it my possessions like him? Is it a relationship? Is it something in my life that I'm holding on to because I just can't imagine turning away from that and turning to Christ. I can't imagine giving that up. That's exactly where he was. And after the man turned away, it says again, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It tells us that they were amazed at his words. They're amazed. Why? They're amazed because they thought that if somebody was wealthy, that necessarily meant that they were on their way to heaven. Surely they're amazed because they heard what Jesus said about the babies, the children. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is made up of ones like these infants, of these little children who have no resume to bring to God. And then you have this guy who has this huge resume, and he doesn't have eternal life. How could that be? Can you imagine how confused, how astonished, how amazed that they would have been at what Jesus is saying at this point? How could it be that a child with no resume is welcomed into heaven and this man with this long resume is rejected? How could it be? And then they ask the question in verse 26, who then can be saved? And what does Jesus answer? With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What was the man's problem? The man's problem was that he was depending on his own ability to save himself. He was depending upon his own resume. He was depending upon the fact that he was a nice guy. Remember, when I was in college, we used to go out and we used to do survey evangelism. And we would ask people the question. We'd go in the streets of Chicago and we would say, if you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you know what people would say? 99% of the time, I've been a very good person. Would you say that that's an answer you would receive? My good outweighs my bad. This is the point of this story. If we are depending upon our own ability for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, we will not make it. He says these things are impossible with man. It is impossible for us to so impress God with our piety that somehow we will be in a place of holiness where God will let us in. But he says, but with God, all things are what? Possible. This is the point. This is why he needs to turn and trust Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ kept the law perfectly. Christ suffered the curse of the law. Christ was nailed to a tree and he paid for that man's sin. And so in order to enter into a relationship with the living God, we have to leave our resume behind and latch on to Christ and not trust in our own merits, but trust only in the merits of Christ to save us. That's how we're saved. That's how we enter in. It is through Christ and only Christ that we can have a relationship with God. The reason, if we could somehow enter into a relationship with God based on our own spiritual resume, then Christ wouldn't have had to come. But God saw us in our desperate place. He saw us alienated from himself. He saw that we had no hope. He saw that we had no bridge to heaven. And so as a result of it, he sent his son who became the bridge for us so that through him we might be ushered into eternal life by faith. This is a wonderful gospel. And so, this is where we place our hope. And I just have one point of application today. It is this. That when we enter into this relationship with God, we must hold everything that we have with an open hand. Peter, in verse 28, he began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." By the way, Peter, we know, had a fishing boat still. And we know he had a house. But he says, "See, we have left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not also receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You see, the difference between Peter and this rich young ruler was that Peter looked at what he has as tools for the service of God. The rich young ruler looked at his possessions as ends in and of themselves. Peter offered all that he had to Christ because Christ was all that he had. The rich young ruler wanted to keep what he had because of who it made him. And in the end, the one who gives up all gains 100-fold in eternity. And the one who tries to hold on to what little we have will lose it all. This is critical. And so what Jesus is saying is that we must not come to God like that rich young man, but we must come to God like a little baby, helpless, with nothing to bring. And when we come to him in this way, he will bring us home. Jesus turned from all that was his. Think about this. To gain us. Jesus is the true rich young ruler. There Jesus was in eternity past, sitting on the very throne of God, seeing us in our place of hopelessness. And he left the glory of heaven and he came to this world and he took upon himself flesh. And he was rich, yet he left his riches behind. And though he was a ruler, though he ruled over all the universe, he still came as a servant. And as a young man, he died on a cross. You see, Jesus left all so that we could experience, that we could gain all that is his. And so we ourselves must turn away from all that we think is ours, that we might have him. Just as Jesus turned from all that was his to gain us, we must turn away from all that we think is ours to have his, have him. That's repentance, repentance and faith. And it happens in a relationship with him. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so the question for us is this morning, why hold back? We don't need houses. We don't need popularity. We don't need honor. What we really need is Christ. Do you know him? Who would go to a tree, who would take your place, who would be your substitute. He would die for your sin. He would suffer the wrath of God so that you can be free, free. Forever. Amen. Let's pray.